Get a psalm to a tune, but that worked out pretty smoothly, I'd say. Praise God. It's good to be afforded the opportunity to worship Him in truth and spirit. Okay, I didn't think about this until 9:45 this morning, but I thought maybe, perhaps, everyone's going to come back with their handout I gave them last Sunday. But just so I know how to deliver this, raise your hand if you got the handout I gave last Sunday. One, two. Okay, so we got 10% of the people. All right. Well, we'll try to track through this as best as possible. As I said last week, sometimes when I'm delivering messages or classes that has a lot of technical information, I like to give out handouts. Oh, good. We got some left over. I like to give out handouts so you guys can kind of track down with me, you know, and read along with me. To help better retain and just follow along, basically. So let's just do a little bit of recap. What are we doing this morning? We're going into the second part of the second century. I do my absolute best, and I've done pretty good, guys, in the past, of covering a century at a time, a century in one class. It's a big undertaking, I know. And last week I got a little ambitious, didn't I, when we were looking at the second century, which you still see on the board, can be divided up in our approach to it into two categories. It was a time of blatant persecution for the church, and it was also a time of false teachings. But we reminded ourselves, this shouldn't be a surprise to us, because our Lord Jesus Christ even told the apostles, which extends to us today in Matthew 16:18, that He would build His church. So we have confidence, this is a recap, we have confidence that Christ will be certain in building His church. But at the same time, we're made aware of the fact that there will be enemies that come against it. They won't prevail. The gates of hell won't destroy it, but they're going to do their best to attempt to do that. And we looked at last week how through blatant persecution, really, the Roman Empire and the enemies of Christ's church, through false accusations, snitching, things of that nature, false slander, attempted to just martyr all of the early Christians. And that was boys, girls, women and men. There was nobody who was immune from the swift sword of the Roman Empire, who required you to bow the knee to Caesar and to worship him. But today we're going to look at the second enemy that was coming upon the Christian church in the second century. And children, just to remind ourselves, when we're saying the second century, we live in the year 2020. And this is the time period between 101 and 200. So we're going way back, you know, almost 2,000 years. And we're looking, what was the life, what was the witness of your spiritual forefathers, your spiritual heritage as Christians, these first and second century Christians? This is the time that you could say Christianity was in its primitive state. I say that in the sense that there had not been the first church council to put down in writing, and as if you could say in one of the first creeds of the church, codify and put a big bulwark of defense against many of these teachings that they were coming in contact with. And so this is the second century leading up to the point to where Christianity will be eventually legalized by the Roman Empire in the year 380, and we'll visit that. Some of you are probably already thinking, good, bad, or indifferent. We'll look at that in the third century. So here we are in the second century dealing with false teaching. But I have some breaking news for you as we're considering the false teachers that the early Christians encountered, and what did they do with them? How did they respond to them? Who were some of the defenders of the Christian faith during this time? I got some breaking news for you. This stuff is absolutely relevant for us today, even though it was 2,000 years ago. Many of you perhaps already know this, and I don't make it a frequent habit of reading news posts or newspaper articles, you know, in the Sunday morning, because doctrine is just relevant all the time. But let me share with you something about how we are today still need to be prepared, need to be aware, need to be discerning about false teachers coming against the truth of Christ's church. Someone, at least from the world's point of view, that represents Christianity, I say that because when you have a breaking piece of legislation, you have something going on in culture, most news media outlets, they want to go to the Roman Catholic Church to see, what do Christians think about this? Now, we are of a different persuasion, of course, of where we would go to want to know what Christianity would think about that. We want to go to the scriptures. But I say that to say, here is what, quote unquote, the world recognizes as the Christian community saying just this past week in an article posted. I'm reading from the Washington Post. This is from Friday, October the 23rd. Quote, in a surprising announcement, Pope Francis told a documentary filmmaker when asked if he still staunchly opposed gay marriage. He said, quote, what we need to do, he's talking about the church and civil societies, what we need to do is create a civil union law. That way, they, sodomites, are legally protected. That was what the quote-unquote spokesperson for Christianity in the world's eye said this week. The Pope's, continuing the article's quote, the Pope's response suggests a softening of the Vatican's view of this issue, which for centuries has contended that homosexuality constitutes gross and sinful behavior and that gay marriages would not be allowed in the Catholic churches or recognized by the church as morally acceptable. A little bit of a shift there in thinking, isn't there, by the quote-unquote vicar of Christ here on earth, the leading teacher of the Christian faith, so he thinks. However, Pope Francis, continuing the quote, and I promise I'll move on, however, Pope Francis's new message on this issue of same-sex relations may be coming as a result of a seismic shift in the way that many Catholics, especially Catholics in the United States, view homosexuality and the legal recognition of same-sex marriages. In fact, U.S. polling data offers, they don't give their source for the polling data, but I think it could probably be trusted once you hear it. In fact, U.S. polling data offers little to suggest that the church, making it sound like it's the Christian church, would face any amount of backlash by changing its stance on what was once a centerpiece of culture wars. You see, there's still false teachings trying to deceive the very elect if they could, still trying to come against the Christian church. I heard from a first account witness this week of a Reformed Baptist church that had last Sunday some men that came into their midst, and as the pastor's preaching, he got on to, I don't even think this is what his sermon was about, but he was preaching and he said something about the Trinity, and he was affirming this orthodox belief of Christianity, folks, of the Trinity. And these two men who are sitting in a Christian church, visiting a Christian church, start heckling and start saying it's blasphemy and, you know, et cetera, to the extent that some of the brethren in the church had to escort him out of the church. Well, what are you doing in a Christian church if you don't want to hear about the Trinity? This is our faith, right? False teachers. They were apparently men who had succumbed to the teachings of somebody that originated, sadly, in the United States, in the state of Kentucky, some guy who was connected with Oneness Pentecostalism back in the 50s, and he had a sect of people in an entirely different country still propagating his beliefs. So false teachers are still pressing in upon us, and we're having to deal with them. Well, this time that we're looking at the second century church and the Greco-Roman world context that they lived in, it was a highly dualistic surrounding. All of the philosophies that surrounded them and their understanding of their existence, the culture and the society they existed in, was either A, materialistically and connected with some sort of evil, or it was spiritual, it was good. Now, you know, you think about that for a second, and there is some sense of comprehension we could offer to that. Because when we look around any human being, they have to realize that there's pain and suffering in the world. And so the way that in this dualistic Greco-Roman culture and context, their understanding of their existence, this existentialism, you can say, the study of one's existence, they looked around in their humanistic existentialism and they said, you know what? Everything around us seems to be dying. It seems to be decaying. There seems to be so much suffering and pain. So whatever created this, whatever God is over this, it can't be good. There's something higher than this. There's something better than this. And we're never going to achieve it here. It must be done through a more immaterial way, a more spiritual way. And so in the concept of this Greco-Roman culture, society, and world, and all these different battling, competing philosophies, this is, the Christian church is in this, in the middle of this. And it didn't take very long before many people who were raised in that culture would come into interaction with the gospel and say, you know, there's something to these teachings of Jesus that's completely other than anything we've ever heard. There's something interesting here. And what they began to do is to take the teachings of the apostles, the teachings of the first and second century bishops and pastors, and they began to mingle them with these other ideas that they had been brought up around. And so what did they try to do? They tried to, in a way, you could say, culturize Christianity. And that came through in various forms. But God raised up a witness in this second century to push back against these errors. And in the second century, the church was known as, by historians, the Great Church. The second century church was known as the Great Church. Well, why is that? Well, taken from Karl Rahner's Encyclopedia of Theology, he says that, quote, it was named the Great Church, and rightfully so, because during that period, it grew in its numerical growth and its constitutional development and its intense theological activity. So during the second century, when these enemies of the church were coming upon the church, God raised up men, which we're going to look at just a few in a moment, to add a little bit more what? Constitutional framework of what is the witness of the church. And here's what's interesting, is that as this orthodoxy was being established by some of the men, I made an error there. It wasn't being established, it was being perpetuated. The apostles and Jesus Christ laid down orthodoxy, the Christian faith. It was being perpetuated by some of these faithful men. And as they were doing that, the church was growing. You see, in other words, brethren, for us, as by way of application, to remember to understand our place in the age in which we live in today, is that we don't have the privilege as fathers, as brethren, as teachers, as mothers training our children. We don't have the privilege of sitting on the sideline. No, when we hear error, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, we're to correct it what? With gentleness and meekness. But we're to be corrected. Amen? We're to correct it. I'm in a dilemma right now myself, you know. Should I go police this over here that's out of the confines of my own local church and get involved and so forth and so on? And you're saying, what am I doing there? I know there's error going on by people who I know that are fellow brethren, and I have a responsibility with gentleness, meekness, to come and open up the Word of God and say, brethren, let us come to the Word of God. What's the Word of God say, you see? So God raises up the great church here in the second century. Who are going to be the defenders? Well, let's just look at a few. I think, Nolan, you handed out some of the handouts there. I'm going to draw your attention now to the notes. We're going to look at Justin Martyr, approximately born in the year 100 and died in the latter half of the second century, in the year AD 165. Irenaeus, who we believe was born in 130 AD and died shortly into the third century, so he lived his life mostly throughout the second century. And Tertullian, who we believe was born in 155 and died in the year 240. How many of you know these names? Does anybody know the names? Good. Yeah, that's good. So these names are familiar. They should be familiar to us because of what I just said. These are men who God raised up early on to combat these heresies. You know what? I just want to say something on the side. We're looking at Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian today. But beloved, remember, there were independent streams. When I say streams, I mean churches. There were independent churches all throughout the Mediterranean area that were defending the same faith that these men were. We know them because we have some extant manuscripts that they wrote. There was a Pastor Doug somewhere there, you know, but his manuscripts didn't survive, but probably because he was working too and he didn't write a whole lot. Amen. But the point is that there were independent streams and they were all defending the same apostolic orthodox faith. That's what you need to remember. Think about that. The Holy Spirit was, in his kind providence, protecting his truth and his people in these independent streams, agreeing upon these levels of orthodoxy, which eventually would become canonized in our creeds as the early Christian church. Well, let's look together here in your notes at Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr. Moms and dads, we don't wish, of course, martyrdom on anyone. We learned last week from Polycarp, didn't we, that you shouldn't be running around hastily volunteering yourself to be martyred. We learned that, remember? But, what a manly name, right? You know, moms and dads, anyone who may have children in the future, what if you had a child named Martyr Barger? That kind of rhymes too, right? But I wouldn't want to mess with a guy who's named Martyr. I mean, he's going to be willing to be martyred, right? But Justin Martyr, first of all, we got to acknowledge his name. It's just a cool name, all right? It's okay to do that. But Justin Martyr, with a little bit more reverence to what he did in the kingdom of Christ, we see that historians and church historians regard him as an early Christian apologist. So young ones, what do we mean about apologists? Well, immediately what you're thinking is when mom and dad, ask you to go apologize to your brother or your sister, right, for taking something that didn't belong to you. But when we say in theological terms that someone was an apologist, what we're saying is that they're going to give an answer for the hope that lies within them. That's what the Apostle Peter called them to do. So Levi, somebody comes across your path out on the playground or, in your circles and you guys are doing something and someone says something just kind of off a little bit, about Jesus. It could be someone who says they're a Christian friend and they say something just a little bit off about Jesus that, kind of has the flavor to it, his statement that Jesus really isn't God, Well, you would need to give an answer to him of the correct understanding of Jesus, right? So it's not like you're apologizing for Jesus, but you're giving an answer for the truth. So that's what Justin Martyr was. He was a well-known Christian apologist. He was out there defending the Orthodox faith. So he was an early Christian apologist and the foremost exponent of the doctrine of what we call the Logos. That's the Greek word used in the Gospel of John. About Christ being what? The Word, the living Word. And so he wrote much about that, and there are some extant manuscripts of Justin Martyr. You could go read his works on that. He was martyred alongside some of his students who he was discipling in the year 165 by credible sources. And you see, I don't know if I have this in your notes, how he was martyred and his students, but they all were decapitated. That's how they gave their lives for the truth. We think, we're past this gruesome sort of torture and act, don't we? Oh, that was a long time ago. Those Romans, they were inflexible and, they wanted to make an example with those horrible crucifixes, so forth and so on. Beloved, do you know, I believe it was 2 years ago, and to refresh in preparation of this lesson, I went back and watched it. I didn't watch the full thing. I didn't watch the actual act of decapitation. But there were Muslims dressed in all black garb that took, I think it was 12 people who, whether you agree with every nuance of their theology or not, they looked at King Jesus and they said, Jesus is our Lord and our Savior. They put them in orange jumpsuits, took them out to the seashore bay and on video to publish it around the world. They decapitated them. Here we are 2,000 years later. The enemies of Christ are still at work. Well, Justin Martyr enters into that legion of martyrs who we learn in Revelation is crying for justice at the throne of God. Perhaps we don't know their hearts. These other ones that were decapitated just several years ago, right alongside with them. This was what Justin Martyr was willing to do. Now, most of his works that he wrote, this defense, this theological defense, that really served as a bulwark in the second century against some of the false teachers we're going to learn about in a moment. They survive us in the form of two apologies, two works that are just rebutting these false understandings of who Jesus is. We still have those. And there was one dialogue. A lot of these dialogues are interesting because it's actually containing for us conversations and dialogues with other people who were actually perhaps friends. And they're talking in this intra-communal way about some of the things they're observing amongst early Christianity. And those are very insightful at times. Many of you may know Eusebius. He's really one of the most trustworthy writers of early church history. He has been throughout all the centuries. He has a lot in his church history that deals with Justin Martyr. And just by a side note, which I thought was interesting, in his dialogue that we have, his extant dialogue, there had to have been more, but we don't have them. But there was one with someone named Trypho. And it's unique because in it, as they're writing to one another, there is revelations of tension that was growing between Jewish disciples of Jesus and Gentile disciples of Jesus. Now, it's no secret, and most historians are honest in their examination of the extant evidence we have, that it was in the second century that Christian pastors began to write more vehemently against Judaism. You see, in the first century, we talked about this last week, why there wasn't perhaps as much persecution is because the Roman Empire saw Christianity and thought, well, that's just some kind of form of Judaism, right? And they're worshiping in similar ways, so forth and so on. But in the second century, as they were getting, you know, more distinct and more separate as a community, a religious society, they began to tell their Jewish followers of Jesus, don't go to the synagogue on Saturday. We worship Christ. We're Christian. We have the Lord's Day on Sunday, the day in which Christ was resurrected. And there was, I admit this, there were some varying opinions about that. It wasn't unanimous across the board. You can never go to the synagogue on Saturday. As the church would grow, as the church would flesh out its theological implications of the Orthodox faith that was passed down to them, it became more and more apparent that it would be contradictory to go and to worship in the synagogue on Saturday, which at its very fundamental root level is looking for a coming Messiah, when you confess that the Messiah has already came and has died, been buried, and rose again, right? And so the obvious implication amongst Gentile believers who don't have an understanding of the Jewish faith, who have just been given the Jesus' teachings and the apostles, right? And they're hearing their pastor preach. And then the Jewish believer, they would be looking over their Jewish believing brothers and saying, why are y'all still going back there on Saturdays? We serve Christ here. Why are you still practicing the Passover? Because we have the Lord's Passover here in our supper. You see, so these conversations, they started to be had. And you pick up some of that in Justin Martyr's dialogue with his friend, Trypho. I think I'm saying that right. So just an interesting aspect there. And do you know, beloved, that some of those conversations are still being had? I spent over a year and a half with someone who I love in the Lord. I love them in the faith. And they practice what's called a Christian Seder. So what's a Christian Seder? Well, it's someone who ethnically believes that they're Jewish. That's an interesting conversation in and of itself. But they ethnically believe that they're Jewish, and they want to practice a religious ceremony that doesn't reflect what's practiced in the scriptures in Leviticus. So it's a modern kind of invention of a religious ceremony, and they want it to be focused on Christ. So we're thankful that it's focused on Christ, but we're not so thankful that we're inventing religious ceremonies without warrant from scripture to worship God the way that we want to invent to worship him. You see the connection? So these blurring of the lines between Judaism, which is anti-Christ, and Christianity is still going on today. The Church of God, for instance, they celebrate or have been beginning to celebrate again. This is a new fad. I'll say it's a fad. They used to not do this. The day of feast, where in Judaism, it was a remembrance of pitching up a tent and when they were in the wilderness, you know, so they celebrate that in Judaism. But Christianity, we don't do this. We don't go and look at these things and see them as a religious ceremony in which we're offering spiritual significance up to God. We don't do that. And so anyhow, these things are still creeping into the Christian church and causing, unfortunately, discussions amongst the current modern-day church and divisions when they were settled a long time ago. There was another defender of the faith, as you see in your notes, Irenaeus. Again, all these guys had cool names. Irenaeus, he was a Greek pastor. He was noted for his role in guiding and expanding Christian communities in what is now south of France and more widely for the development of Christian theology by how combating heresy and defining orthodoxy. And so, you know, beloved, when we read these early men, and we see that, wow, these people actually lived, and they lived in the region that we know today as France. This is our history. These are real people. I don't know about you, but it gets me excited. Originating from Smyrna, he had seen and heard the preaching of Polycarp, who we talked about last week, who we know was one of the last living connections we had with our very own Apostle John, who we read in the Gospel of John. So Irenaeus was sitting under Polycarp, who also had connections with the living Apostle John. Irenaeus, he wrote a number of books, for those of you who are interested in going and looking them up, but most importantly, the one that survives, it's called Against Heresies. Against Heresies. In book one of his Against Heresies, Irenaeus talks about a Gnostic known as Valentine. And so they were known as the Valentinians. All these isms and inians get confusing at times, but Valentinians. Gnosticism. We'll look at that in a moment, and I'm using a word that I haven't introduced you to yet. But children, when we use the word Gnostic or Gnosticism, what it means is spiritual knowledge. And more specifically, it means secret spiritual knowledge. And so Valentinian, a man whose last name was Valentine, he was a Gnostic in that context that I talked about earlier, in that society, a Greco-Roman society that Christians now are existing in. Valentine heard the teachings of the apostles, heard the teachings of the early church, and he said, you know what, that's interesting. I have some secret knowledge. I have some specially given divine spiritual knowledge that I can add to these teachings and have my own cult. And he, people know this, him and a group of women, I can't remember the exact number, was the original Valentinian Gnostics. Well, Irenaeus went after them with full force. He connects in his book, Against Heresies, the errors of Valentinian with a musician in Scripture that many of you may know of, recorded in Acts chapter 8. You guys remember the magician that saw the miracles that the apostles were teaching and said, hey, come and lay hands on me. I want some of that power, man. You know, well, what was he already doing? He was already practicing what we call magic. He was already practicing some sort of sorcery where he was taking, quote unquote, you know, spiritual knowledge, and he was pretending that he had power and things like that. But he saw the real power and he thought, hey, I want some of that Christian power and I'll mix it with what I already do. And he was rebuked by Peter, if you remember, right? Well, Irenaeus says, you're nothing more than a modern day Simon Magnus. You know, that was kind of how he approached Valentinian. The purpose of his work Against Heresies was to refute the teachings of various Gnostic groups. And so when we're talking about, which we will in a little bit, we'll see there was different groups of people that were all trying to attach themselves to the power of the truth of Christianity. And I hope right now in the back of your mind, you're already thinking, hey, I know some groups like that. I know some groups that want to say they're Christian. They want to come in kind of like a leech, you know, attach themselves to Christianity and put Christian in their name, but yet they take the teachings and add to it and pervert it. Well, how do these things start, right? Well, Irenaeus, I don't think he was just saying, you know what, I'm kind of bored at my local church. I'm kind of bored being a pastor. And I just need to sit down and write like this 1,000-page book about, you know, the very fundamentals of the faith, the deity of Jesus, the resurrection, you know, so forth and so on. So I just want to do that. No, that's not how these things start. Listen to how they started. Well, there was a group of Greek merchants, okay? Remember the Mediterranean area, the Roman, one of the successes of the Roman Empire was all the infrastructure of its roads, its streets, its ships, so forth and so on. So people traveled around a lot. There were several Greek merchants that had begun oratorial campaigns. They didn't have the internet there. They do it today on the internet, right? But they began oratorial campaigns. You can imagine in the marketplace, out on the street corners, you know, they're going around and they're talking. And they were doing it in Irenaeus' area where his church was, his gathering was. And they were teaching that the material world was the accidental creation of an evil God. And here you hear that reminder that everything material is bad. From which we are, as human beings, to escape from by the pursuit of secret spiritual knowledge, which they had possession of. And Irenaeus and the local Christian church he didn't have. Does this sound familiar? Some of you? Yeah, people are still doing this, aren't they? Irenaeus argued that the true gnosis, the true spiritual gnosis, Irenaeus, the Christian, said, is in fact knowledge of all spiritual knowledge, the embodiment of Jesus Christ, which redeems rather than escapes the present material reality. Irenaeus's point when refuting the Gnostics, particularly the Antillians, was that all of the apostolic churches had preserved the same traditions and the same teachings in many independent churches, and it was the unanimous agreement between these many independent churches of the transmission of the truth that he was defending against these inventions of the Gnostics that was the Orthodox faith. And we know the hidden hand of God is orchestrating all of that. So praise God for Irenaeus, right, brethren? That he heard some people out in the community going around and telling people, especially Christians, oh yeah, you have Christianity, but you need this too. Come and listen to this new spin we have on Christianity. The apostles didn't know about this. I received this directly from God. And we still hear people today doing this, still doing it. Tertullian, let's consider him. You see in your notes. Tertullian gets sometimes a bad rap, and he was off on some things. But one thing that I personally appreciate about Tertullian and studying him is his commitment to the idea and the concept that we read about this morning in this first book or this first epistle of John, and also through the teachings of Jesus, is this idea that Christians are separate from the world. And Tertullian took that very seriously, you know. Now, you got to remember, little ones, Tertullian was raised in a context of this Greco-Roman culture where perhaps, I'm speculating, of course, here a little bit, but perhaps he went to the stadium in the arena as a little boy, and he saw the gladiators there, and his family was all in on the gladiator fights, which was bloody and violent, and they're all cheering and everything. But when Tertullian became a Christian, when he was converted through the gospel of Christ, Tertullian saw that all of the bread and circus and all the blood and gore and all of the alcoholism that was being done there, by the way, the Roman Empire did that to try to just make everyone be deceived of what they were doing behind the scenes. Sounds familiar. We just repeat the same things, don't we? Tertullian said, you know what? I have no place being in the arenas. That's not a place for us as children of light. As the Apostle Paul, he's reading the epistles, right? The Apostle Paul calls us. I shouldn't be there cheering the shedding of blood for sport and becoming intoxicated with alcohol. And he wrote a lot about these aspects. So in that way, I liked Tertullian. You know, he was someone that kind of was a sobering mind in the early church to kind of, you know, keep them on the straight and narrow. Well, he was also a prolific early Christian author from an area known as Carthage, where later we're going to get some other very astute men in the Christian faith. He was from Carthage in the Roman province of Africa. He was the first Christian author to produce an extensive corpus of Latin Christian literature. He was an early Christian apologist along with Irenaeus and along with Justin Martyr, and there were some in the first century that we touched upon. He was an early Christian apologist and a polemicist against heresy, including contemporary Christian Gnosticism, which we're going to look at in a minute. Tertullian has been called, quote, the father of Latin Christianity, and quote, the founder of Western theology. Now, what do we mean by that, Western theology? In contra, you mean there's an Eastern theology? That's going to come to surface a little bit more in the 3rd and 4th century. But just make a little mental note here that Tertullian, being prolific in his writings in Latin in this case, he begins to develop a lot of the early Western Christian theology from the Pauline epistles, as to where later you're going to see a rivalry kind of taking place amongst, at this point, we're not going to call it the Roman Catholic Church, but there began to be a rivalry that takes place when the Christians in the 4th century began to be given power and influence in society. And that led unnecessarily to this division, you could say, between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. But coming back here to Tertullian, Tertullian's already developing much of Pauline theology, which focuses much on the atonement, focuses much on the cross, focuses, of course, on the resurrection. And you'll see the Eastern Church does some more. They put other focuses on that. Well, anyways, Tertullian here is a really founding father of the Western theology or the Western church in a lot of his writings. He's perhaps the most famous for being the first writer in Latin known to use the term Trinity. Use the term Trinity. So that's an interesting aspect there. I'm not going to go into that for time's sake, but you know, we do have people today. Oh, well, and let's just be honest, beloved, if you meet someone who's truly what's called, young ones, a oneness, someone who denies the doctrine of the Trinity, if they're really good, and a lot of times they do know their Bibles pretty fluently, if they're really good, they could trip you up. They could really, if you're not prepared to go to the verses, so like a lot of times in Sunday school classes, I'll say, we did it in last week in Ephesians, we were talking about how God was described by the inspired apostle as being both God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Well, what would a oneness do with that verse? You see, you got to know where the Trinity verses are in the Bible. So when you meet these modern day oneness Trinitarian deniers, you could say, okay, well, you know, of course there's not a book and a verse that says the word Trinity, but the doctrine is nonetheless self-evident all throughout God's revealed scriptures. And here's some scriptures to go on. But Tertullian begins to use that term Trinity here in the second century. Very early on, he begins to articulate it. Now, why do you think that he had articulated it? Because people were denying it. People were making Jesus into something other than what the scriptures say he was. While this early church father did hold to some problematic concepts, which we'll get into with his connection with a certain Gnostic group known as the Montanists, Tertullian was used by God to defend many essential truths of the Christian faith. And where Tertullian was wrong, the independent streams, guided by the Holy Spirit, recognized, according to the teachings of the apostles and Jesus, that Tertullian was wrong, and those teachings didn't go forward. They never became canonized. So while we do want to recognize where Tertullian was right, we also need to recognize that he was also wrong, but that did not corrupt his influence in the later development of early Christianity. Well, let's look just for a moment at who were some of these enemies of the church during the second century, that Tertullian, Irenaeus, and Justin Martyr were defending against. They're all under the umbrella of Gnosticism. Okay, we have Marconism, you see in your notes. We have Montanism, Adoptionism, and Deocetism. Now, beloved, there's more than this. This is a small snapshot of those who were the most problematic. But nonetheless, remember, they're all under the umbrella of containing some sort of spiritual knowledge, and that'll come out as we talk about what was some of their distinctives of what they believed. These various groups emphasized, now I really want you to hear the relevancy of this, okay? These special groups, these Gnostic groups, they emphasized personal spiritual knowledge, or Gnosticism, right? Over and against the orthodoxy that had been adhered to by the independent churches that were being preached from their pulpits. They were emphasizing these personal spiritual revelations. As I said before, one of the common threads through all of these Gnostic groups is that they've viewed the material existence as being flawed and evil. There was, they believed, a lesser God that created all the things we see. And they connected that God with the Old Testament God. All right? So they saw that the God of the Old Testament is the one who's a lesser God than a supreme, a more overarching supreme God. And he's the one that's created all this stuff that we see that's so flawed and bad and corrupt. Well, let's look at Marconianism. The founder of Marconianism, it spanned through the second century. It went up to some extent, manuscripts show, went all the way up to the fourth century. But it really picked up steam here in the second century. And the individual, Marconian of Sinope, he was an important figure in early Christianity. Marcion preached that God, who sent Jesus into the world, was a different, higher deity than the creator God of Judaism. Marcion couldn't reconcile all the death and destruction around him with the teachings of Jesus and how Jesus spoke about the Father, who loved the world, so forth and so on. And these endearing terms and these filial, affectional terms in which Jesus is relating to the Father. Marcion would hear these teachings of Jesus and through the writings of the apostles, and he thought to himself, that can't be, because if that's the God of heaven, if that's Jesus' Father, if that's the God of Christianity, well, it looks like the God, he doesn't care about this world right now. And so he creates this theology to help reconcile the tensions of that. He had a very interesting interpretation of the Genesis account where God's walking through the garden. You remember that? And he's walking with Adam. And he's teaching with Adam. He was teaching, you know, in the sense that, well, if God was walking with Adam, and I love teaching that verse when we're in it, but if God is walking with Adam in the garden, he can't be the God that created the garden. There has to be a different God above him. So that God walking in the garden with Adam, he must be the one that created the world and, you know, and the things in it. But that wasn't the God, the supreme God. Now, beloved, you just have to think for a moment. That's couldn't God, the creator who created all the cosmos, who spoke everything into existence in a little bit of a box, wouldn't you say? That's kind of, you know, underestimating his power and his abilities, don't you say? Well, Marcion, in order to try to grapple with this tension that he was seeing around him in his existence, this is really ancient existentialism is what it is. He's trying to grapple that, and he's trying to create some kind of theology that will relieve the tension. Marcion preached that God who sent Jesus in the world was a different higher deity than the creator God of Judaism. But he considered himself and he espoused himself as being a great follower of the Apostle Paul, who he believed that was the only true apostle of Jesus Christ. So he elevated the Apostle Paul over the other apostles in his theology. According to Westcott Brook, and his book, A General Survey of the History of the Canon of the New Testament. Listen to this. This is why Marcion is somewhat interesting to early Christianity. Marcion can be credited, most people acknowledge this, for publishing the earliest extant fixed collection of the New Testament books. So from Marcion, this guy who had this really messed up theology, a lot of it was right, but there were some serious problematic errors that were wrong. He gives us the earliest extant collective set of the New Testament. So is God's, let us just pause for a moment, is God's purposes going to be thwarted even through men who are wrong? No, they're not. No, they're not. He's even using this bozo here to do his work. He begins to canonize the first books of the New Testament. Marcion believed that Jesus was the Savior sent by God, and Paul the Apostle was the chief apostle, as I said, but he rejected the Hebrew Bible and the God of Israel. You know, really, Marcion, I hope you recognize, and perhaps you're not familiar with this movement. It was real popular in the 90s. It was called the Emergent Church. Have any of you heard of the Emergent Church movement? It kind of come on the scene in the 90s. Basically, what it was an attempt for people that had grown up in more traditional denominations, that were not really being fed truth, and that were not going back and reviewing their history and so forth and so on. It was an attempt to say, you know what, maybe we've all been wrong. Maybe we've all been wrong, and maybe we need to come back and go further back in the patristic eras of our church fathers and read them, including some of the Gnostics. And so the Emergent Church, when you hear them talk, they're advocates today, they go by different names now. Rob Bell, he's a prominent leader of the Emergent Church movement. He denies the penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, a very familiar earmark of Gnosticism. So what they did is they go back and they say, you know what, maybe we were wrong, and there's no way that Jesus is the same God as the God of the Old Testament. And that's a common thing you kind of hear. They don't like the penal substitutionary atonement because it makes the God of the Old Testament look like he's mean and wrathful. And we're actually going to be looking at today in our sermon. So it's just how ironic this is going to tie in wonderfully. So Marcion, he couldn't reconcile that. There's no way the God of the Old Testament can be the God of Christianity. According to Marcion, the God of the Old Testament, whom he called the quote-unquote common word in Gnosticism, demiurge, I could be butchering that, demiurge, this was the name that he gave, and most Knoxes gave, to the creator of the material universe. And in their eyes, he was a jealous tribal deity of the Jews, whose laws represented legalistic, reciprocal justice, and who punishes mankind for all of its sins through suffering and death. In contrast, the God that Jesus professed is altogether different, a universal God of compassion and just love, who looks upon all humanity with benevolence and mercy. You still hear some of these things today. I have some other stuff from Marcion. I'm going to skip over it. Let's move to Montanism. Now, this is what Montanism was, a sect or a Gnostic group that Tertullian actually was attracted to a little bit, because they advocated holiness and separation from the world. And Tertullian saw in them some aspects of the truth of the gospel. He saw in what they were doing. But that aspect of truth was clouded and obscured by many doctrinal errors that they held to. And unfortunately, Tertullian should have separated from them because of their doctrinal areas. But however, the Montanists come on the scene really strong in the second century, again claiming to be Christians, but claiming to have some other spiritual insights. It was a movement initiated by a man named Montanus, again, a large following of female disciples. I don't know why the historians emphasize this aspect so much. It was true. They were known. The females would teach alongside Montanus. But all the historians are very careful to let us know that these men largely began their followings with a large gathering of women. I don't know why, but that they seem to make that point. They featured prophetic continuing revelations that they believed they were given directly from the Holy Spirit. And their movement was not necessarily known as Montanism by the man who started it. It was known as the New Prophecy Movement. Well, there's problems with that already, right? The word new. They would go around, what's the name of your gathering? We're not the Church of Antioch. We're the New Prophecy Church. Oh, New Prophecy Church, what's that? So you already get the idea that they were trying to, get some sort of attention for some new spiritual knowledge. By way of relevancy, there is right now in our day and age those who still practice this idea that they receive direct divine revelations communicated them by God, and they share those direct divine revelations, known as the New Apostolic Reformation. New Apostolic Reformation. Stay away from the New Apostolic Reformation. This is the Bethany Church out in California and many that follow that. Bizarre teachings. Bizarre. I'm not even going to go into many of their teachings. But I just say that by way of relevance, that this stuff is same old Gnosticism. Boy, if we only had more Sunday school classes teaching ancient church history, maybe some people in the church would be like, wait a minute. If Irenaeus was here right now, he would probably be preaching against us and what we're thinking and doing, because we were doing the same thing, right? Well, the new prophecy movement by the Montanists began to take hold. There have been parallels, which I just drew for you, between this second century Montanist group and the modern day movements known as Pentecostalism and Charismatic movement. I gave you one called the New Apostolic Reformation. It was labeled a heresy because of its belief in new prophetic revelations. I did a two-part message on the validity of the continuation of the spiritual gifts some years ago, and it's always good to reset that button, because that's an encroaching error all the time on the church. And beloved, if we don't shut the door on direct divine revelations, if we don't confess, as the early church do and as we do today, that God has given us all of his revelation right here, if we don't do that, when and where do you shut the door? You see what I mean? If the door's still cracked and Brother Mark over here gets a direct divine revelation from God and he comes and speaks that direct divine revelation, well, what's the test? Some people, well, it'll be in line with God's word, but that falls short, because a lot of these people, they don't do that. They don't test it by the word of God. Others in the evangelical community say, okay, listen, you seem to love Jesus so much, and you hold to this idea that he's directly talking to you. So how are we going to work this out? Because what if you go against the word of God? Okay, well, I'll agree that this would be the conservative Montanist, modern day conservative Montanist. I'll agree that if what I say doesn't go with the word of God, then it's not from Jesus. But if what I say goes from the word of God, then let's agree that we have to accept that it really is from God. You see how the lawyer talk starts coming out? It's bogus. Of course, none of them would want to be judged by the same standard the Old Testament prophets were judged by, saying that they were speaking directly for God. If it didn't come to pass or it didn't come true, if you weren't healed when I said I received a direct word of God, brother, that you were going to get healed, I'd be stoned to death. They always want to forget about these other rules, you know what I mean, that need to be followed with the continuation of direct revelation. However, why are we on this topic? We don't like coming together on Sundays, do we, to start bashing other Christian societies. Beloved, we're doing this because as Irenaeus, as Tertullian, and others in the early great church had to speak truth with firmness but yet love, that's why we're even on the subject matter, because it came into the scene very early in the Christian church. Well, there was another group called Adoptionism that began on the scene in the second century. Some of these will come up. I probably won't focus on them as much as they come up, but some of these go into the future centuries, but most of them faded out, especially in the fourth century, after it was illegal to not be a Christian, right? So that was one way God took care of it. But there was another Gnostic group called Adoptionism that come on the scene in second century that was confusing and trying to come against Christ's church. And it taught this, that Jesus, as you see in the notes, he was not born really the Son of God, but he was adopted at his baptism, his resurrection, or ascension, and thus, obviously, this is denying the Trinity. He's just a man, a good teacher, and at his baptism, that was when the Father adopted him. You got to watch a doctrine known as the eternal sonship of Christ. Eternal sonship of Christ not only exalts the doctrine of the Trinity, but exalts also the doctrine of the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. So Jesus has always been the Son. He was never in time, space, and history, or any time, any before time and space and history, made the Son. Well, lastly, let's look at this one. Docetism. This one came on the scene in the second century. When I say come on the scenes, I know some of you history buffs are going to say, well, you know, Pastor Doug, there's this one thing. What I'm saying is according to stamped manuscripts, we see that this is about when it really got acknowledgement from the Orthodox Christian churches and local pastors to speak out against. Because we really only know about these Gnostic groups through the writings of our early church fathers. When Christianity becomes the Roman Empire's state religion, all of these groups and their books are heavily persecuted. Their writings are burned. It wasn't until, like, I think it was around 1940, 1950, did we begin to really learn about a lot of the beliefs of what these Gnostic groups believed, because we were discovering manuscript evidence from our early church fathers that taught us what they were teaching. But Docetism, 2nd and 3rd century, they taught this. Jesus was pure spirit, and his physical form was only an illusion. This is, of course, a heterodox doctrine that the phenomenon of Jesus, his historical and bodily existence, and above all, the human form of Jesus, was a mere semblance without any true reality. He was kind of like a phantom or a ghost, is what they were taught. And again, you hear that influence, don't you? Materialism is bad. The world is evil. You know, we're going to ascend through special spiritual knowledge to where we could become perhaps ghosts. Broadly, it is taken as the belief that Jesus only seemed to us to be human, and that his human form was an illusion. Docetism will go on to be unequivocally rejected at the First Council, which we'll learn about in the next century, in the year 325. Does anyone else believe this stuff today? Yeah, they do. Yeah. I'm not going to name a bunch of films, but there was one film that was particularly popular, extremely popular in the 90s, that advocated the fact of what the Docetians advocated, that everything around us is really an illusion. It's not real. That film began to massage into the conscience of the American culture questions about our existence. We're always confused. You're going to hear in the sermon, they were always confused about the existence of mankind. What's the purpose of our existence? And as these philosophers tried to mingle aspects of love and things that are pure, as honor and courage and things, they also massaged into it these philosophies of Docetism. Everything's really just an illusion around us. What I've always thought funny, Brother Mark, is that people who seem to advocate these sorts of philosophical concepts, they never really want to put it to the test. They never really want to go jump in front of a truck, you know? They never really want to put it, you know, where's their faith, brother? You know what I'm saying? Yeah, so it's still around us today. Very popular in cinematography, all pop culture a lot, in music, is massaging a lot of these super spiritual knowledge concepts and aspects. And they're searching, and they're searching, and they'll continue searching. Because Gnosticism is a fraud. It's a counterfeit to the truth of God's revealed plan for human being as revealed in His Scripture. So in conclusion, to the second century, and thanks for being so patient. I know it's a lot of technical information. That's why I give you the notes, so we can kind of just plow down through it, and we know who we are, we know our heritage, and we know what's on the scene before us. How do we conclude this century of Christians of courage? Well, drawing upon last week of all the martyrdom, I think this is in your notes, let us remember early Christian martyrdom confirmed the truth of the gospel. Young lady, I don't think you would die for what you know is a lie. I mean, if you really knew it was a lie, right? I don't think you'd be willing to die for it. The martyrs, the apostles, they're willing to go to the stake because they didn't just know up here, brethren. They knew right here in their hearts. They had been redeemed. They had been regenerated. They had, as Nicodemus was confounded about, they had been born again. So we learned that martyrdom was a great confirmation of the truth of the gospel, which is why the church propagated so good during the second century. Secondly, the production of apologetic or polemical writings in defense of orthodoxy would set the stage for what would later become one of the most significant works of the early Christian church, and that is the ecumenical creed, which codified in the Nicene Council Christian orthodoxy. Now, I told you last week, we got to at times where we're saying words, and we bring into, you know, all of us pick up, have you guys ever heard of the chameleon clam in the ocean? The chameleon clam, it's really cool, kids. It's a crab. Yeah, so there's the difference between crab and clam. It's a crab. The chameleon crab, you can fact check this later. The chameleon crab, young ones, he's this little crab that goes along the bottom of the ocean. You know what he does to hide himself or protect himself? He takes little things, he reaches out little things, and he attaches it to his shell. So you can't see him. The fish don't even want to eat him, right? Well, we come into our Christianity and we come into a context such as this, and we're using words like ecumenicalism. Wait a minute, I heard my pastor one time preach against ecumenicalism. That's evil, that's wrong. And you just said there was something beneficial, an ecumenical creed. Well, ecumenical in this time era was the Irenaeuses, the Tertullians, men who were sound in their orthodoxy of the faith, coming together in an ecumenical way from independent churches to say, hey, brother, have you been having these problems with these Greek merchants coming in and saying, you know, Jesus really wasn't God and he really didn't raise from the dead? Yeah, brother, I've been having that problem too. And this is how I deal with it. They're just another Simon Magnus, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And then what they began to say is, you know what? We need to help our churches and we need to state and write down in just human language the truths of the Bible. We need to ecumenically come together as the early pastors of the church and write a creed of what is the faith that the Holy Spirit has all brought us into an agreement with. And that's what they did. So just by way of ecumenicalism, that word, it's a good word in this sense. And so is the word Catholic in this sense. There was only one Orthodox Catholic Church up until this point. Well, we finished the second century. We'll see things going a little bit of an uptick in the third century. Still some persecution. Not as heavy. And you know why? Because the Christian church begins to exponentially grow in the Roman Empire. By the 4th century, almost 20%. And the Roman Empire can no longer just ignore them and think they're some kind of crazy zealot group. They actually got to think, what political advantage can we harness with this group of people called Christians? And that's what we run into in the 3rd and 4th century. And when that happens, when the sword is taken off the back of the Christians, when they're granted some level of comfortability, peace, and affluency, that's when many errors begin to be accepted in the church instead of refuted. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious triune God, we, Lord, come before you with a great measure of humility at this point of our studying the second century. Lord, we say humility because, as Martin Luther in his famous hymn, we understand that, Lord, despite ourselves, you gave us the man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ in his word. Despite our many errors and our stumbling and our faults, O Lord, you have preserved your church. You have, through the power of your Spirit, have guided the hearts and the minds of your sons and your daughters since the very conception to what is true, what is faithful, what is pure, and what is right. And, O God, we bow the knee to that providential hand of preservation of your truth. Oh God, we're so humbled of how you care for us and you watch over us as your church. We thank you that you rose up what many historians call the great church, and brothers who would, when they heard error, step up and leave comfortability, sacrifice time to defend what is true. And so God, we pray that you would give us, Lord, just simple people, give us, Lord, we pray, the same courage, this same boldness, this same knowledge of your word. Not that we have to have some fancy doctrinal degree or anything. Just help us, oh God, be prepared to defend and give an answer for the hope that lies within us. I pray, oh Lord, that all of us in here, no matter our age, from the oldest of us down to the very youngest, that we hear in our study of our history as Christians the implications of where we live at in today's day and age. There are threats, there are attacks against us, and all of us, no matter where we're at in life, Lord, I pray that you would use us to fill the gap and meet the enemy at the gate and defend what has been handed down to us. We bless you for our heritage, and we thank you, O God, for your promise to continue to build your church. And this is where our hope lies, not in us, but in you. Stretch forth, O God of glory, your strong arm of might, and build and advance your kingdom through the name and the power and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we give honor and thanks and praise. Amen. Amen. All right, let's take a short break and we'll come back in a moment.